Our great God, we are so thankful for your word. You are a God who speaks so that we can know you in truth. And you have given us your word and the scriptures so that we might know you and make you known. It seems so simple, God, but that's so profound at the same time. And God, we thank you for the book of Romans. And Lord, we have covered so much so quickly, but God, it has still been so enriching. And God, we just ask as we finish it up tonight that you'd give wisdom to all of us up here to speak clearly. And we just pray for all of us, Lord, that you'd give us ears to hear the truth and to see the glory of our Savior and his saving work. So God, just draw us nearer to you and help us remember that the best news is not the results that we'll hear later, but the fact that the Son of God has come, that he has accomplished salvation, redemption, forgiveness of sins for all who believe. That is the best news we can hear, Lord, and may our hearts be warm to that tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Papa, in a second, can I ask you to read that chapter 15? Absolutely. It is so good. Now, it's a little longer, but last week we got caught in verse 2 and 3 for a while and then barely got to read the whole chapter. So, a little bit of an overview. This is directly, I think, Sproul or somebody from Legionnaire. All men, chapter number 1, you might remember, about a decade ago. All men have a knowledge of God from general revelation, and this renders all men guilty since all men reject this revelation. I love the way that was put. We all had a general revelation, a knowledge of God, and then we're all guilty because we reject it. That number 2, the Jews are guilty of rejecting God's law as well, and thus doubly guilty, because they were doubly guilty because they rejected general revelation and they had also had the law. Double whammy on those. Since no man can be saved by his own righteousness, justification can only be by faith in the work of Christ. That's chapter 3. Chapter 4, the chief Old Testament example is Abraham, who was saved by faith. Chapter 5, the fruit of this justification is peace with God. Chapter 6, free grace gives no license for sin, but rather provides resurrection power for a new life of righteousness. Chapter 7, our regeneration produces a struggle against indwelling sin. Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit works with us in a war against sin and guarantees us our final victory in the resurrection. Chapter 9, our security in Christ is grounded in God's choice of us, not our choice of him. Number 10, God brings his elect people to himself by means of evangelism and the preaching of the gospel. Chapter 11, God has taken the gospel of the Gentiles now, to the Gentiles now, but there will be a time when Israel will also receive it. Chapter 12, Paul shifts from theological exposition to practical application. The appropriate response to such a great salvation is to present ourselves as living sacrifices and transform people in the community of the church. Chapter 13, believers live in submission to the civil magistrate. Good day on voting day to hear that. 14, weak and strong brothers need to live in harmony, understanding each other. And where we're at tonight, the apostle of the Gentiles hopes to visit Rome soon. Papa, can you read chapter 15?
Chapter 15, the gospel. Number 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the people extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I've so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them, for if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Greg, can you, if we kind of break this into little, I guess, chapters, or there's really four different breaks there. Could you start on 1-7 and give some insights, kind of as Paul's talking about the stronger brother here, and again, to have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What a great statement to start off with.
Yeah, for real. It's also, it's interesting because Paul, as you know, in 13 and 14 has been talking about disputable matters, and those kinds of things, the weak brother, the strong brother. And then Paul includes himself here in verse 1 among those who were strong. He says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings. It's literally the weaknesses of the weak, and not to please ourselves. And it's one of those things, I've seen it happen, when a Christian comes to not just grasp the sovereignty of God, but also their freedom in Christ. There can be a tendency, you know, when they realize that, to look down upon people who don't recognize the freedom that they have in Christ, that, you know, can't eat or observe certain days or drink certain things. And it's almost a haughtiness that can come up. And Paul is sitting here saying, you should not have that kind of attitude towards your brother. If you are okay with something that is okay in God's eyes, but your brother is not, don't think more highly of yourself because you get that and your brother or your sister don't. The goal is not to please ourselves, he says, but to please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. And so to build him up, that's edification. That's helping our brothers and sisters grow in their faith. And we are not going to do that if we are looking down upon them because they don't have a conscience like ours. Now, and another thing that's interesting, verse 2, he says, let each of us please his neighbor. You know, Scripture is clear so many times saying, don't please men.
Yeah.
Our goal is not to please men. And Paul is not contradicting himself because in Galatians, he's like, if I was still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. But in this instance, he's talking about the neighbor, which specifically is a brother or sister in Christ, someone else in the church. And the goal in this pleasing them is building them up. It's not putting them before God. It's not placing them equal with God or anything like that. It's simply recognizing this is my neighbor and I need to seek to do good to them. And if that means I've got to be patient and with some of my Christian liberty, if you will, when I'm around certain places, certain people, I don't exercise it, then I'm willing to forgo certain things in order to build up a brother or sister in Christ.
Greg, would you say, so like with that thing, the two kinds of pleasing your neighbor. In one sense, if I'm finding my identity in what someone thinks about me, and I'm trying to please them so that I can find my worth, my identity, obviously, that's
for
that's
us,
bad.
Not for them. It's really
right,
for
right. You're the serving for them is really for your own ego, and it's about trying to find your worth in that. Whereas Paul's saying, no, I'm secure in my worth in Christ, and I'm trying to get Christ to them, and I will do whatever kind of sacrifice it takes to please them in that sense. So although the word please may sound the same, like what you're saying, it's really an opposite kind of desire for his goal here.
Yeah, absolutely.
What else do you see in 1 to 7 there, Mark?
Sometimes he talks about verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard, I think it was Al Mohler talking about this, and he said very often people think unity happens when we get rid of doctrine. So in other words, you know, doctrine causes people to disagree. There's going to always be different interpretations. If we want to really be unified, let's just throw our doctrine out and we can have really great unity. And then Al Mohler said, well, you know, unity around what? And you say, Jesus. And then you say, which Jesus? And then as soon as you start answering which Jesus, what are you doing? You're doing doctrine. And so, like, this is at the tail end of the most doctrinally heavy book in the Bible you can pretty much come across. I mean, this is just as dense and theological as it can get. And Paul says, no, our unity is based in this. We find harmony and unity in the truth of who Christ is.
That's great. Stott said, after you read 1 and 2, after that, Jesus is almost comes in every verse for a long time here and the rest of that. And I thought up until through those two sections anyway, and that is great. So it has to be based on Christ. Fred. Anything that you saw?
Well, I like back to Ford. I don't want to dally there, but this is really significant. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction. So the whole Bible, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Mm-hmm. So that's the sole purpose of course, at that time, they didn't have the New Testament in writing probably, but not much of it. But that's all the Scriptures, the writings, the prophets, the Torah.
Yes, and encouragement. Go ahead,
yeah,
Mark.
Usually we've said this before, the first thing in the Bible to come under attack is usually the Old Testament. That's usually the first place where people want to attack. It's the easiest kind of target for people, especially in our culture. And Paul talking, again, before the New Testament's been fully written, because he's kind of writing it right now, as he's writing part of the New Testament, he looks back and says, if you want to have hope, it's the Scriptures, and he's pointing specifically to the Old Testament here as saying, for believers, this will give us endurance and encouragement and hope. So any whiff of Old Testament is not for us anymore, any whiff of that, which I am hearing loud and clear from some prominent people, not going to name names, but I keep mentioning this person, it just drives me crazy when a mainstream pastor is saying, Old Testament's not for us. New Testament's for us. Old Testament, don't really worry about that anymore. I mean, literally saying it almost in those words from the pulpit in front of many thousands of people. That's just not biblical. Just not biblical. The Old Testament is for our endurance, encouragement, and hope.
Yeah, And instruction. Yep, that's really good. Thanks. Greg, how about starting us in 8 to 13? 13 is such a great. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. The God of hope helps us abound in hope. But what do you, kind of insights do you have all the way from 8 to 13 and just moving quickly because we have a ton to cover?
Yeah, well, I think one of the things we have to understand for 8 and 13, especially how he ends in 13, in order for us to understand how that makes sense, we got to keep verse 4 in mind because he's talking about the scriptures giving us hope, and he ends in verse 13 with hope. So all that's coming here
in between
is about the scriptures and the hope that we have because of Jesus. And so it's really interesting. Verse 8, I tell you, Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. And there's two things coming from that. Christ showing the truthfulness of God in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs or the fathers, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy.
So see, there's two things there.
Yeah,
one is the truthfulness and then the Gentiles.
Yeah, and so Christ came fulfilling God's promises, keeping God's promises, but it's not as though it was only for the Jews. There was another purpose going there. It's for the Gentiles. So that the hope, and hope here is not just wishful thinking that maybe something will get better, I want it to, but I'm not sure that it's going to. It's a certain confidence based upon what God has said that something in the future is going to happen. And so Paul's whole argument here, and again, he draws from all three major divisions of the Old Testament to see that the hope of the whole world is Jesus Christ, and that God's plan, though it came through the Jews, was always meant to extend to the Gentiles. He says, I will praise you, as it's written, I will praise you among the Gentiles. Again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples extol him. In Isaiah, the root of Jesse will come. And again, what's interesting, he quotes, it's Isaiah 11:10. Even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and there's that word again, in him will the Gentiles hope. So Christ came so that we who were, as he says in Ephesians, far off, can now be brought near and share in this covenantal salvation hope that the Jews had, but is now it's been expanded to us. So when we think kingdom, when we think presence of God, when we think promises of God, now in Christ, that's ours through faith. And that is just absolutely amazing, so that we have the same hope that the Jews do.
And this is sort of tying together. If you remember in Romans 9, the big question was, has the word of God failed? Do you remember that debate? So remember, he's come full circle now. He's all the way back. And chapter 15, verse 8, he's kind of coming to the almost like another a bookend or something. He's come to the end of this thought. He goes, listen, I've just shown you, if you follow the argument carefully, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, God hasn't broken any promises. He's saving the Jews and the Gentiles in all these distinct ways that he's going to do this process of salvation. But he ends by saying, look, God has confirmed his promises by the coming of Christ and by the incoming of the Gentiles into the church.
That's good. And that word hope, I like that, Greg, you're talking about what a sure thing it is. If you're in Colossians 1:5, don't have to turn there, 1:4. Faith and love really spring from that hope. Today, Madeline was teaching on Romans 5, on hope 5:5, and her third point was, if our hope isn't right, we're really messed up. I think that was point 3, and it was, I thought, pretty well said. Because if our hope is wrong, if my hope is in money, if my hope is in politics today, if our hope is in good health or whatever, then our love and our faith are going to be messed up because all of those things fade. Mm-hmm. But if our hope is in Jesus, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will never leave us or forsake us. He's the only sure thing. And so we have to make sure our hope is right, and it's an expectation of something sure to come. Otherwise, everything, I think, goes south pretty quickly.
Mm-hmm.
And Titus 1, Colossians 1:4-5, this passage Our hope is important. Papa, what do you get from
faith
that?
Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's why he says in 13, that's why he breaks out in this doxology in 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So it begins with hope and ends with hope. Mm-hmm.
Can I make a quick, like this is a, something I've noticed, a very practical application in verse 13 in terms of how we pray for one another?
Mm.
Because the focus is faith leading to hope, but he has a specific way he prays for faith. May the God of hope fill you with two things, joy and peace in believing. Mm-hmm. So joy and peace are to mark our faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so I think that's something we should pray for one another as a church is, and for ourselves. God, may our faith be marked by joy and peace.
Yeah.
So there's these... There's, you know, trust is our active response to Christ, but in this sense, joy and peace are more of our subjective experience mm-hmm. because of our trust.
Yep.
And so in this case, I think it's something great to pray that we would experience that in our hearts.
But it's really good. That unbeliever doesn't have a lick of that, do they? They don't have a true joy. Mm-hmm. They never do. They can't. They can't. There's not joy in anything that they do. There's some temporary happiness. And then you look in their eye and there's not that peace that surpasses all understanding. And it's because, going back to 5:1, they don't have peace with God, so they don't have the peace of God. Yeah. And then they can't really live with peace with each other either. And then it's just a mess, for sure. So, Mark, any other thoughts on 1 to 13 there?
Yeah, I know we got to keep moving, but just reemphasizing what Greg already said. Paul mentions hope and hope on either side of this like kind of sandwich. In the middle, he quotes all three major sections of the Old Testament. He clearly sees it as being true, relevant, Christ-centered, applicable to the church and the believer, like all that. So he goes, the scripture gives us hope. He quotes from all the parts of the Hebrew Old Testament.
Tell us the
law, the prophets, and the writings, which is how they organized it. And he quotes from all three sections and then says, I hope this is giving you joy and peace. You know, as you're hearing this and believing this, this should be joy and peace should be flowing to us. And clearly, he's reading these Old Testament texts clearly pointing to Christ. I mean, no question about it.
He did not unhitch?
He did not.
No unhitching.
Nope.
Good.
I want to say something, but yes.
Yes.
He did not. If anyone, this is a quote I saw on Twitter, which I like. If anyone tells you to unhitch yourself from the Old Testament, you should unhitch yourself from their ministry.
Amen.
That's a good statement.
Amen.
Yep. Wow. Papa, anything else there before we go to 14?
No, what a great summary in 13. And then in 14, 15, he's addressing the believers in Rome and addressing specifically he's heard of their goodness and he's challenging them, filled with all knowledge and able to instruct one another. But then there's a little admonition, a little backup here. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. I love this reminder because Paul uses it throughout his epistles. Remember, 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 because we forget.
Yeah. No, that's good. Where are you seeing that?
In 15. But on some points I've written to you very boldly by way of reminder because of the grace given me by God. Is that not there?
Yeah. No,
okay.
It's so good that we would be
involved. Or am I just making that up?
Fresh out of the verse.
I wrote that in there.
The reminder is great. What a good
thought. Well, we need remembering. Yes. You know, he tells Timothy all the time. Remember, remember.
Second Peter. Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Second.
Just when Peter's about to die, Second Peter, he knows his time has come. Mm-hmm. He says, I'm writing this by way of reminder. And he says the word reminder like three times in a row in the, mm-hmm. I think, the first chapter.
And that those, when you look at the encouragement that we get from the scriptures, the same verses we need to be reminded of maybe more than daily.
2,000 years, these were written 2,000 years ago, and we still need them.
And they never get old. Mm-hmm. They just flood us with more peace and more joy the more we're reminded of them. And I just think we're quick at forgetting. Your point's good. That if we're good forgetters and bad rememberers.
Can you say that again?
Yeah,
I forgot.
Yeah. Greg?
Oh.
14 to 20. I want to hear your thoughts, Greg, on 20. It's interesting. And you know, it reminded me of Oliver and Marion, you know, someday. And they're certainly not the only ones. Bo, Zach. That it could be that many in our church will someday be in a place where people have never heard the gospel. And I love that Paul there, what does he say in verse 20? That, and thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. What a fantastic goal of his. And wouldn't it be great if North Avenue or any of our churches were sending people to places where the gospel hasn't been heard, because we believe there's a couple billion people out there, right, maybe, that haven't heard the gospel yet or can't today. Is that about a right number, maybe? So yeah. What are your thoughts here?
Well, verse 20 or any
the
of that?
The whole thing, 14 to 21.
Well, this was an interesting section simply because of the language Paul uses, picking up in verse 16, that, you know, God had given him grace to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. And then he says, in the priestly service of the gospel, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So Paul sees his ministry as a priestly ministry. It's like he... As he preaches the gospel and people come to faith, it's like here is an offering he is making to God. It's a spiritual sacrifice, not a physical killing of an animal.
It's a living sacrifice.
It is. And he sees his ministry, and I think we should, as a priestly service to God. And I mean, that is just, I don't think like that.
I know.
Do you have an insight or anything on what's that like practically?
I don't know if I'm saying this correctly, so you can check me on this, but it seems like, I mean, just like offering an animal was this pleasing aroma to God. It was an honor to God. Here, Paul's talking about bringing people to Christ who don't know him from other people groups, Gentiles. And he's saying this is a great honor to Christ. This is like replacing that physical death sacrifice. He's saying, no, I'm bringing these people to the Lord. That's the pleasing aroma, is these conversions of Gentiles to Christ. And he sees himself as a priest really bringing them to the Lord.
Papa?
And then he gives credit, of course, he gives credit to Christ. He gives him the glory. In Christ Jesus, I have reason to be proud of my work. Mm-hmm. He doesn't normally boast except in Christ.
And you can say, we're starting all the way back, not to go back to 6 again, but the glory of God in 6. We might glorify God in verse 9. I'm missing a couple others there. Glory
Gentiles
of God
praise
in verse
you.
7.
Rejoice, O 10. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his... Oh, that's yeah.
OT
quote.
So a lot about
quote.
God's glory there. Mark, why is that such a big deal? Not to go back to that, but you've camped on that before. Why is it such a big deal that it's always up front in our mind, to the glory of God?
Yeah, I mean, from the introduction to Romans to the doxology at the close of Romans and all throughout Romans, that's the baseline. That's the fundamental thing, is that God be honored and glorified.
And why is that so big?
I mean, you got to live for some glory. There's something that you're going to honor with your life, your time, your money, your imagination, your whatever. You're going to give yourself to something and honor it and glorify it. That's the way we're wired. Worship is part of being a human being. So it's not that you turn worship on or off. It's that you just simply direct your worship towards different objects. And so if we have to worship, we can't stop it. That's who we are. We're worshipers. Then we must direct it towards the appropriate and worthy object, and that's got to be God. And Paul's obsession is people are worshiping all the wrong things. We got to get the object right, on the only one worthy of our worship, and only there do we find life and satisfaction, and only there does God get what he deserves.
Yeah, been reminded with the sixth graders again this week, we're in Exodus, how many times God says, I'm going to show the Egyptians that I'm the Lord. I'm going to show you that I'm the Lord. God insists all the way back from there that he's the Lord, and he wants people to know that. He wants the glory and is not going to share it with anyone else.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just it's such a great big thing to live for. So didn't want to miss it in these.
With back to verse 20, he says, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. Just pause there, and I'm stealing this from someone else, but... you know, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, he got a personal call from the Lord to go to the Gentiles. I will send you to open their eyes, that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. He gets a vocal commission from the risen Christ to go to the Gentiles. And not that that's not legitimate. He mentions it in Acts, but here he doesn't say a word about it. What does he appeal to for his missionary call? He goes to the Old Testament as his reason. Verse 21, but as it is written, quotes Isaiah, the verse before Isaiah 53 starts. those who have never been told him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. Just in context, right before that verse is, many were astonished at you. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. His form beyond that of the children of mankind. He will sprinkle many nations, foreign nations, Gentiles. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So now you're into Isaiah 53. But Paul reads that text, and he sees that the kings of the earth, Gentiles, are going to hear about this suffering servant Messiah who's dying for sinners. And Paul could have said, hey, I met the risen Jesus, and he gave me this commission. Nothing wrong with saying that. But he says, Old Testament is my validation. But that is an unbelievable view of the Old Testament. To say, I'm getting my commission, yes, from the risen Jesus, but just as authoritatively, the book he inspired, the book of Isaiah, which is about him. And he points to that verse in Isaiah as the foundation of his missionary call to say, I want to get out there where no one has heard of Christ and to build churches in places where they've never heard the gospel.
It's good.
And just the whole get a holy ambition. I think this is Piper's book on this topic, but like it's not wrong to have a holy ambition. There's selfish ambition. But then there's a holy ambition and a desire for your life to make an impact for the kingdom. What is the way you can make an impact for the kingdom with the gifts and callings that God's put on you? What's a holy ambition for you? It may not be the same as Paul's, or it may be. But what is a holy ambition that we could aim our lives at is a question we could ask.
Yeah, and certainly at the top of that, we have to be ambitious to glorify God.
Yes.
And then whatever all comes out of that individually.
Yes.
You know. Really good. Papa, anything new on...
Well, he's just reinforcing what you always go to in Romans 1. We're obligated, we're eager, and we're not ashamed to preach the gospel. Because he says right there, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand.
Yeah.
That's pretty profound.
I like it. Do you think... I'm curious about this, where he asks, and certainly not only here, but he's asking people to pray for him. Do you think we maybe don't do that often enough? Like, there's something about, and I don't know if we don't do it because it seems proud, or if I don't, or if we don't do it because we are too proud. Paul seems like he really is asking the Romans and then tons of other Ephesians to pray for him. I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to pray for me. Do you think why do we not ask? I like asking Miss Prada to pray because I know she'll do it and I know it's going to be in her prayer closet and I know it's not going to be broadcast. I feel the same way. I can ask my mom. I used to ask my grandma. But why are we not maybe as quick to... Do we need to be doing that a little more often?
Yeah, I mean, specifically, I think thinking of Paul asking for prayer, I mean, it should move us to pray for those over us who preach the gospel. I mean, here's the Apostle Paul praying, asking often, pray that I'd be clear, pray that I'd, you know, make the truth known, and I'd have courage to do this. You know, those who have been called to preach the gospel need our prayers to preach the gospel. We can't rest in the fact that, well, they're the preacher, they're the teacher, you know, God, that's what God called them to do. We don't need to pray for them. No, we absolutely need to pray. I mean, I'd say make it a point every Saturday night. Whoever's preaching for our church, Mark, Scott, or Jerry, or someone else, pray for them by name. God, help them be clear. Help them trust in you. Help them rest in you. Help them have confidence in the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel to change lives. You know, pray that it's not repetitive to do that. Pray that for those you know who preach the gospel. I mean, if Paul is asking for it, and this is the apostle himself, you know, I think there's a lot for us in terms of praying for our leaders and the importance of that.
Yeah, and he's already spread the gospel from Jerusalem all around the Mediterranean by this time. I mean, he's asking for additional prayers for his trip potentially to Rome and then to potentially to Spain. But so it's not like he hadn't been doing anything and hadn't been busy. So he needs...
And just a word about kind of just summarizing 22 to, I don't know, to the end of chapter 15. Just a basic, this is very basic, you know this already, but Paul would move around. He would go into urban settings. He'd go into major cities, typically speaking. He would preach the gospel in a major city, the most influential area in the area where he was at. He didn't tend to go to the kind of out in the sticks. He did that occasionally, but usually he's in a major city, preaches the gospel. Some people are curious. They come back and hear more. Some people convert. Some people try to kill him. That's usually the mix, those things right there. And so then he starts a small church in Ephesus or Colossae or wherever. I don't know if he helped found the, I can't remember Colossians. I don't think he founded that. But he founds a church and he kind of gets a group together and establishes leadership. And then he goes off. And he can end up saying things like, I've preached the gospel through this whole part of the world. And you're like, Paul, that has to be exaggeration. Well, no, he means I've established a functional, healthy church in this major city. And we can send people out of that city into the kind of the suburbs, the area around the urban area. They can reach those people over time. Paul's main deal was to hit these major urban areas, move around, then keep make sure they're healthy, send letters back to those churches. All the churches are written to cities. And then the people in those cities are responsible to reach the more rural areas in that area, around there. But Paul saw it as striking there first, starting and establishing a church, and then letting them sort of take care of that surrounding region. Oh, one more thing. So then Paul has been collecting some money for the Jerusalem Christians, mostly Jewish, in Jerusalem. They're going through maybe a famine, some kind of difficulty, and they don't have much food or income. So Paul thinks of a great way to unify the church. Most of the Christians outside of Jerusalem are Gentile. Most of the Christians in Jerusalem are Jewish. And so there's going to be a natural divide there just because of the sin nature. So Paul goes around and goes, okay, I'm going to get the largely Gentile churches to give money to the largely Jewish church in Jerusalem. This is going to create tremendous unity across the Roman Empire of the Christian faith that's spreading. And he, I love how he says here, look at verse 27. Yeah. For they were pleased to do it. This is people giving money to the Christians in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. The Gentiles owe it to the Jews. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, the promises to the Jews, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings.
Wow.
And so Paul does this thing. He finally takes it to Jerusalem and blesses them there. And his plan is then to leave and go to Rome, visit there, and then go to Spain, which we're not sure if he ever made it to Spain, but that was the plan.
The plan. Yep. Anything else from 15?
Well, one thing, too. He promises to go to deliver this money and then to go to Rome, but he didn't quite get to Rome on his own terms. He had some interruptions along the way.
Yeah, he did. Yeah. Which he always seemed thankful for.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. No, that was an amazing thing.
Just one sentence on verse 30. You just don't miss Trinity references like in verse 30. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit to strive together with me in your prayers to God. So they just never miss those clear references to the Trinity. When you're reading through Paul's letters or whoever it might be.
Well, all three in one verse. Yeah. That's great. In chapter 16, we finish things. 16 says, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. I'm not sure we're going to read that in the seventh grade tomorrow. Verse 17 then, Mark. Can you go 17 to the end and... just because there's some really meaty things that, and kind of in a lack of time to go through those personal greetings. But can you go 17 and 27 for us?
Yeah, and just one sentence about the Holy Kiss. Because people sometimes throw this at you to kind of say, well, you don't take the Bible literally because you don't actually obey the verse. And it says to the kid, well, this is rare, but occasionally in Scripture you'll have, in the New Testament, you'll have a command that has a universal principle and a cultural expression. Usually the universal principle and the cultural expression are identical, like do not lie. That's a universal principle, but in the cultural expression it means you don't lie. That's the don't murder, same thing. But when it comes to some things like this particular command, the universal principle that we must obey is be warm and affectionate and loving toward each other in the body of Christ. The particular cultural expression of warmth and affection and love is going to vary from culture to culture. So we do obey that verse, even if it's with a handshake. Which I prefer. Okay, verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. I'll just got to say something here. False teachers are normally likable. Mm-hmm. Smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Think about maybe the biggest preacher on TV, one of the biggest churches on TV, the big smile, the charismatic warmth, the kind of positive attitude, everything's going to be okay. That kind of thing. When you see
God
that...
God loves you.
Yes. When it's only positivity and there's a smoothness and there's this kind of warmth and they seem really nice and likable, but they never mention the hard truths of Scripture. They tend to kind of gloss over judgment, wrath, sin, hell topics. They don't want to talk about that. It's always, God just thinks you're great and I think you're great and let's all be great together. And that may sound nice to the world, but man, that smooth talk underneath it hides some serpent-like ways. Verse 19. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And who wants to just real quick with verse 20, that reference clearly back to Genesis. Somebody want to talk about that?
Greg?
Sure. I mean, as you know, in Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, God addressed in the opposite order that the serpent came to them. He started with the serpent, and then went and talked to Eve, and then talked to Adam. And in his pronouncement of a curse upon Satan there, he talked about the coming seed of Eve, who is going to crush his head or bruise his head, and this offspring will bruise, or Satan will bruise his heel. And so in the coming of Christ, we have the coming of that promised seed, that promised son and offspring who will do battle with the serpent. And this second Adam, and we have reason to say that in light of Romans 5, yeah, he will succeed where the first Adam failed. Mm-hmm. First Adam failed his bride. He didn't fight for her. The second Adam gave his life for his bride that we might be with him forever, and he secured a place for us where Satan can never enter again. There's a lot to that imagery that we don't have time to do.
But I love that it's the God of peace will soon crush. Mm-hmm. The God of peace will soon... Is this the same... Wait, what's going on? Well, God brings peace by crushing the evil one. And when the evil one is finally crushed and defeated, peace will come. And God's salvation comes through judgment. That's the way his salvation... He saved Israel, brought them peace by destroying the Egyptians. But God's peace and salvation often, I think always, come through his judgment on the enemies of God. And on the cross, you see the ultimate example of salvation coming through the judgment put on Christ.
Good.
Okay, verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater. I don't know how to say that. My kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greets you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Just for whatever it's worth, the Erastus here, as this described as the city treasurer, they have dug up from the mid-first century a pretty big engraving with his name on it and with the job description. It's not the same exact word, but it's the same kind of job description. And a lot of scholars today think that this is actual physical evidence for this particular kind of seemingly random believer who had a pretty prominent position in the city at the time.
Wow.
All right, now the doxology. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings, has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Jerry, what you got on the doxology?
That's going to go to Papa. Papa, you're always a good one on doxology.
I love, you know, of course, he is concluding his letter to the Romans at this point. But I love the way he'll just cruise along and he can't help himself. He just breaks out in doxology. We've seen that all the way through 16 chapters of Romans. But what an inclusive way to close this thing. He's able to strengthen you. That's God. The preaching of Christ, you mentioned we can't get away from Jesus, according to the revelation of the mystery that is kept secret for many ages, but has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings that have been known to all the nations. Mm-hmm. That's the gospel, right?
I mean, and the prophetic writings, again.
Again, going back to the word, going back to the canon hitch.
Yes, 57 times, or whatever, 60 They refers back to them. And
absolutely.
And he quotes them. Mm. And then there's how many of these references, you know? So it's continually Romans back to the Old Testament.
And this is all according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. You know, God's behind this. God is orchestrating these events. God raises up rulers. God raises up leaders. God has a people he's chosen. He's elected for himself. And Paul's just an instrument to bring them, to preach the gospel and bring them to Christ. Mm-hmm. So we're compelled to do that. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ.
Greg, what a great way to close the letter. Why do you think he leaves us with this?
Which part? Verse 27?
Yeah, kind of that whole doxology.
Well, there's a lot I could say. For time's sake, I want to focus on one thing that really has stuck out to me is the way he talks about faith. He says this is all to bring about the obedience of faith. He doesn't just say faith. He says the obedience of faith. Faith. Mm-hmm. And so I think here and in other places, he stresses clearly that genuine saving faith in Christ is always marked by obedience to Christ. Mm. That whole distinction that you can have Christ as Savior but not as Lord is an absolute absurdity. Mm-hmm. The Christ you trust as Savior is the Christ you will follow as Lord. You cannot separate Christ. You cannot divide him out. And so God's purpose in all of this is to bring about an obedient people, people who reflect his character in all that they say and all that they do. And so faith obeys the Savior it trusts.
I love it.
I like that.
That's great. And going back to 6, go ahead, Mark.
Oh, sorry. Just to kind of back that up, if you look at chapter 15, look at verse 18. I think you get the same idea, but it's just so explicit. Verse 18 of chapter 15. For I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. Mm-hmm. It's like, what kind of obedience? By word and deed. So now, some people have argued that the obedience is nothing other than believing. The obedience of faith means faith is the obedience and nothing more. In other words, once you believe, no actions have to follow. I'm saying, no. Paul's very explicit. The obedience he wants to bring Gentiles to is in word and deed. So it's the obedience that flows from our trust, from our faith in Christ. And everybody knows, if you trust somebody, the way you show it is by the words and deeds that follow from that trust. If you say you trust and your words and deeds don't follow, you don't trust. Trust is shown in it, in the actions that flow out of it. Obviously, if you say, I trust so-and-so to do this, and you, your actions contradict that, the trust is shown to be not genuine.
Mm-hmm. And I think in chapter 6 and other places, Paul would say, if we thought like that, what a ghastly thought.
Right. That's
right?
Exactly right.
Because it goes back to, you are a slave to the one you obey. We used to be a slave to sin. Now we're a slave to righteousness. And so he really, kind of all the way through the book, but I think especially in those sanctification chapters, 6, 7, and 8, gives us a great contrast is living by the flesh, living by the Spirit. Slave to sin, slave to righteousness. And there's never a, you're dead in your transgressions and your sins, or you're alive in Christ. And those two are completely different. There's always an obedience. We go to 1 John and camp there a long time. Loving other people, obeying the word they command.
Well, can we see how Luther got his phrase? I'll probably butcher it, but you've heard this. You know, we are justified by faith alone, but the faith by which we are justified is never alone. Mm-hmm. Works always accompany faith. Even though we're not made right with God by our works or by our obedience, obedience will always flow from the faith by which we trust in him.
And just with verse 25, I love this. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. So he's talking to believers. He's talking to a church. It's been around for a while. To him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Again, I grew up really thinking the gospel was for non-Christians and something else was for Christians. I didn't know what it was. Like, I thought it maybe just the commandments were just for Christians or deep theology. I mean, I don't know what I thought. I really did not think the gospel was for Christians. I thought, whenever you heard, we're going to present the gospel tonight, you thought evangelism. Like, tonight's going to be an evangelistic service. We're presenting the gospel. But no, Paul says, if you want to be strengthened as a believer, you never move on from the gospel. You must have the preaching of the gospel Paul preaches and the proclamation of Jesus Christ. That's how we grow. That's how that's where we're strengthened. That's how we're sanctified.
No, that's great. Any final things? What's your favorite thing, Mark? Could we just get favorite thing from Mark?
From what?
Romans.
From Romans?
Yeah.
Goodness, Jerry.
Why is Romans such a great book to go back to and back to?
Oh, I'm going to have to think for a second on the what's my favorite part of Romans. Greg, this is your question now.
But I'm talking about just as a whole. Like, what do you just love about the book, Greg?
Well, the whole thing is focused on the righteousness that we receive by faith. And it's a righteousness that is outside of us, a righteousness that was accomplished without any contribution on our behalf. It was done on our behalf, but we contributed nothing to it, I should say. Because, it's Romans 1:16, you know, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And that is constantly pointing us to look outside of ourselves for our hope. Because, yes, he says we will obey him, we must obey him, but never in such a sense that we look at ourselves and find our hope in ourselves. Like, the whole point is our hope is completely outside of us in Jesus. So, that just seems to stick out to me throughout.
And could you even say, as far as to say, to be qualified to get this hope, you can't work. You can't do it by yourself.
Yeah.
Because then it's a wage, and the wage of the sin is death, and then we're in big trouble.
Yeah.
Yeah, Luther also said it was an alien righteousness. Mm-hmm. It was outside of us. And it was in verses 1:16 and 1:17 that Luther had his tower experience where scales fell from his eyes and he finally realized the truth of the gospel. And nothing else was the same in his life.
That's great, Mark.
Yeah, I think that I feel like I have kind of like a very basic sense of Romans, like just a very basic sense, kind of like what you read out, the Sproul outline. I kind of have this basic sense, but I'm totally serious. Every time I go back to read it, I feel like I don't know anything.
Oh, yeah.
Like, I feel like a little kid who just got handed some crazy book, and I'm reading it going, how does this all fit together? What does Paul mean by this? Why does he quote that Old Testament text here to make that point? Like, I just feel like I know about 0.0001% of what's going on. And I'm serious. I mean, when you read through it, you're just like, you feel like you know nothing. The depth of Paul's understanding is, and the brilliance of what he's saying is just astonishing. And no matter how much I hear someone talk about it or hear a sermon on it or read commentaries on it, I just feel like I am in the shallow end. I have not fully waded out into the deep end yet.
I also think that, and I'd be interested in other people's opinion. I've not really worked through, I've read them and studied them, but worked through 12 through 16 like we've been doing.
Mm.
And it's the application section. So you're taking all the theology through 12 and then applying it now.
Mm-hmm.
And that's us as a church. We've got all this doctrine. Now we apply this doctrine.
Yes.
And it's in loving one another. And,
and the imperatives always follow the indicatives. And
absolutely.
They're both really needy. Now, Steve Krause, you've kind of been, caught you coughing, but wow, you've sort of been with it from the beginning here on Romans. Can you just thank the Lord for just the feast that it is? And that, certainly, we would continue to go back. I think Mark described that well. There's so many things to get out of here yet. I'm sure to mine out of here that we haven't even begun to see yet. It's just so rich.
Yes, and as we go to prayer, I love that last verse, too. The only wise God. Ultimate wisdom and truth. And for what end? His glory. Forever. Through his Son Christ. Father, we thank you for, first and foremost, your love for us. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And as over the last weeks, months, we've studied Paul's letter, your words, I agree with Mark. The more I read, the less I know. But we have great confidence and hope in the only wise God, whose plan is perfect, whose love gives us a hope. Regardless of circumstances, regardless of what may or may not happen tomorrow with our job, our family, we have this hope in Christ. And I just thank you for just the faithfulness of the guys up front throughout the weeks and months to study and to kind of share with us, and that it's available. We can go back and listen again through the modern technology that you provided. We can be encouraged and challenged. Father, we want to give you praise and glory because that's what it is all about each and every day. So help us to take these words to heart. Help us not just to learn and know this and take our notes and file them away on the shelf. Father, help us to be faithful to open up the living word of God each and every day and to go into a world that needs you most of all and to preach and live the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.